Good morning, everybody. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Chan. I'm the Young Adults Pastor here at Symphony, and it's really great to be worshiping with you on this Sunday. Before I get into the message, I want to highlight just two things real quick. First, yesterday, our worship director, Jeannie, and one of our deacons, Duck Kwan, got married. And I think they're sitting, They're sitting right there. Yes, Duck is waving. Many of you guys were there yesterday, or at least, you know, even if you weren't, you knew that this was happening. Maybe you didn't know them before today, but let's, just continue to walk with them as a church. Oh, yeah, maybe, okay, let's make them stand. All right, you guys want to stand? Let's just congratulate them again. All right. Guys, this is who they are. Yeah, double applause. Double applause. But yeah, let's continue to just support them and pray for them, walk with them in this new season, exciting season of life. The second thing is, like Hannah mentioned, today is Mother's Day. And we just want to just thank and recognize all the mothers in the room. We're not going to make you stand, don't worry. But like Hannah mentioned, we do have a gift for all the mothers who joined us today. And so if you haven't actually received it just yet, please make sure to stop by the welcoming table before you leave to receive this gift. And, you know, in the grand scheme of things, it's a small gesture. One day, one gift isn't going to cover, like, everything that mothers do and everything that they are for their children, but we do hope that you feel an extra measure of love and appreciation. And for everybody else, if you're not a mother, please make sure to call your mother or to, you know, express your love for her in some way today, even if it's, again, something as simple as a phone call. To my own mom, she usually listens to this sermon like sometime later in the week whenever I preach. So, Mom, happy Mother's Day. Hopefully I've already told you that before you listen to this, but happy Mother's Day. I love you, Mom, and I'll see you soon, actually. All right. Before we get into the message, why don't we rise and greet one another? Maybe you can head over to Jeannie and Duck and give them a personal congratulations. But even if you don't do that, don't bombard them. Maybe say hello to other people as well. Let's get to know one another before we continue on in our worship. All right, why don't we return to our seats if we haven't already? All right, let's return to our seats, and we'll continue on in our conversations afterwards. We'll have plenty of opportunities to do that. All right, so last week, if you're here with us last week, you'll know that Pastor Mike started a sermon series where we're focusing on the word that you see on the screen in front of you, this Hebrew word, chesed. Everyone say that with me, chesed. That's the last time I'm going to say it with that, like, throaty sound. I don't know. Props to Pastor Mike. I think he went, like, most of the sermon doing it. I'm sure his throat hurt afterwards. I don't want to have to deal with that. But, you know, last week, we got this overview of this word. And today, we're going to go even deeper into a particular aspect of chesed. And that aspect is grace. It's going to be grace. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is just one of many passages of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, but we'll start here. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for bringing us together in worship this morning. We ask that you would speak to us today. Open up our hearts and our minds to receive all that you have for us. Whereas we go deeper into this word, better understanding this text, I pray that we would better understand you, come to know you more and more deeply, and deepen this relationship that we can have with you. So thank you once again for this time. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we saw last week, and even if you weren't here last week, just want to let you know that this word chesed is a word that is difficult to translate into English. And sometimes, depending on the specific translation that you're seeing, or, you know, different people will translate it in all sorts of different words. And they're related, but different words. Mercy, or kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or loyalty. And then sometimes, because no single word can quite capture the full essence of the meaning, you'll see people use combinations of words, like steadfast love, loyal love, or loving kindness. This word, chesed, shows up in Scripture over 200 times in all of its various forms and tenses, and we see tons of examples of this. And one is in Ruth's relationship with her mother-in-law, Naomi. If you're familiar with this story, you know that Ruth is a widow, as is Naomi. And although Ruth has every right to return home to her people, to her family, she chooses to stay by Naomi's side, and this devotion is described as one of chesed. We also see chesed much more commonly and powerfully, I would say, when talking about God's relationship with his people. Many of the Psalms praise God, praise him for his chesed, his steadfast love. We saw that in verse 5 of Psalm 86, which we just read. Or, this is not a psalm, but you also saw it last week, God describing himself as such in Exodus 34. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what's worth noting is that when you consider the example of Ruth and Naomi, or Exodus 34, or Psalm 86, or really any of the cases in Scripture where we see this word chesed, what you'll find is that this deep, steadfast love, loving kindness, this devotion is always, always given without condition. Worthiness or deservedness, they have no part in chesed. Again, going back to the examples I gave, Ruth has nothing to gain from being and staying with Naomi. In fact, it's actually worse for her to remain. I mean, two widows living in that day and age, it doesn't make sense really on a practical level for Ruth to stay, but she does. She stays devoted
and that commitment is without condition. And of course, God's commitment to Israel is even more astounding. Again, Pastor Mike mentioned this last week, but we see that before Exodus 34, just a couple chapters prior, the people of Israel have rebelled against God by building a golden calf and choosing to worship it. And God is rightly furious, but in the end, he says what we see on the screen, what we just read. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that's chesed, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Despite the blatant, egregious sins of his people, though they have rejected him, and really, therefore, you could say, aren't deserving of any kind of love, let alone the steadfast love of the creator of the universe, God still chooses to love, and very, very deeply so. So again, another way to think about this is that there is a deep relationship between chesed and grace. This word grace is a word that's, I would say, very commonly used in Christian context, but also outside the church. For example, someone might say that a professor was gracious in how she graded the exams. Some of you guys may be hoping that's the case for you. Or we talk about a grace period when it comes to things like school or work deadlines. Ironically, despite how ubiquitous this word is, despite how commonly it's used, we might not actually have a very good idea of what grace means. To many of us, it's just sort of a generic kindness or a courteousness or leniency. We might think of it as elegance, right? We think of like a dancer who is gracious or something. And these aren't necessarily wrong understandings of this word, but they all kind of keep things at a surface level. A deeper, more biblical understanding of grace is this. It's unmerited favor. It's choosing to give goodness to someone, although they may not deserve it. It's showing favor to another out of love, not based on what they have or have not done. So, on an everyday level, just to give a few examples, grace is something like a friend dropping off baked goods at your house, even though there's no specific special occasion and without expecting anything in return. Grace is a mother patiently sitting with, holding, and listening to a child who is maybe throwing a tantrum. Grace is a fellow pastor gladly offering to speak on a Friday night instead of you so that you can recover from sickness and focus on preparing just one sermon instead of two. Thanks, Pastor Mike. Grace is willingly forgiving someone who hurt you, friend, loved one, spouse, you know, forgiving that person, letting go of the hurt rather than holding on to a grudge. And of course, the greatest example of grace is God choosing to love you and me with a deep, steadfast devotion. You see, the Bible is quite clear that we all, meaning you, me, and everyone who has ever existed, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And from Scripture, we see that the fair, just response to that sin is death. Romans 6:23, we see that. The wages of sin is death, meaning death is the rightful consequence of living apart from God and his will. But because of God's chesed, because of this steadfast, enduring, covenantal love, God has chosen to show us grace. As King David writes in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Again, we see that there, right? Steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But what he's basically saying is that we're not getting actually what we deserve. God is gracious and forgiving, and therefore, as we see in the rest of Romans 6:23, instead of death, instead of what we are meant to receive, he has given us the free gift of life, eternal life, in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the grace that we, all of us, have been offered, that God is extending to us. And a life that knows this, has received this, and continuously being changed by this, is, among other things, one of security and peace and gratitude. There's a lot of things that happen to us when we live lives of grace, but security and peace and gratitude are two of, I would say, the more like obvious ones. Security and peace, because you know that your status as loved by God cannot and will not change. As Philip Yancey puts it, grace means there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and nothing I can do to make God love me less. It means that I, even I who deserve the opposite, am invited to take my place at the table in God's family. I believe this is the idea behind what we read in 1 John 4:18, where John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." When we know that we are fully loved, there is no fear, no anxiety about what might happen or how we could possibly lose this love. Instead, there is deep security and peace. And then also, there's gratitude. Gratitude because we know that this love is a great gift. I mean, just think about any time you've received a gift. Maybe it's a birthday gift, an anniversary gift, a graduation gift, a Mother's Day gift for the mothers here. Anytime we receive a gift, there's a sense of gratitude, right? And the greater, more meaningful the gift, the greater the heart of thanksgiving. So it only makes sense that when we receive this incredible gift of God's grace, we not only experience gratitude just for that moment, for just a short period of time, but our lives are going to be transformed into ones of gratitude and thanksgiving. All right, so when we are changed by grace, we have security and peace and gratitude. Life becomes filled with those things. But here's the thing, and maybe this is something you're thinking about as I've been sharing this. Now, something that I've noticed is that many of us can claim to know what grace is and even agree with everything I've just said so far. But if you were to take the time to examine your life, the way that you think, the way that you live, what you might find is that we're not actually experiencing the security and peace and gratitude, or at least not very regularly, or not in a transformative kind of way. In fact, some of us might often feel the opposite of those things. Now, does that mean that you've never received God's grace? For some people, possibly, but also no, not necessarily. This isn't a reason to automatically start doubting your salvation. Rather, a big reason we might find ourselves in this place where we're not living with that security, peace, gratitude, among other things, is because we've yet to fully extract ourselves from the merit-based ways of thinking that the world promotes. You see, according to the way of this world, grace doesn't really exist. Rather, everything is based on merit, meaning that in this life, you get what you deserve. And all of us were taught this in one way or another, both explicitly and implicitly, since we were children. For example, if you sit still, if you listen, if you say please and thank you, then, well, you'll be rewarded. Whereas if you misbehave, if you're running around, maybe biting other kids, stealing their toys, then there will be consequences. This idea then carried over into our schooling. If you put in the time, the hard work, if you stayed in line, if you did the things to add to the resume, then you'll get the grade, then you'll get into the school, you'll get accepted by this program, and then eventually you'll get that job. And then in your workplace, at that job, if you consistently put in the hours, show that you're dependable and trustworthy, consistently prove your worth by coming up with ideas or, again, being hardworking, then you'll eventually get the raise, you'll get the accolades, you'll get the promotions. And even when it comes to our relationships, both the platonic kind and the romantic, we've been told implicitly, explicitly, if you look or dress this way, talk or behave that way, you'll be considered more attractive, more appealing, and from there have that friendship or have that significant other in your life. It's not always a clean-cut A leads to B type formula, but for the most part, the world says you get what you put in. You get what you deserve. According to the ways of this world, things need to be worked for and earned. You need to constantly prove your value and your worth. This is how the world works. And again, even though we might be able to explain what grace is, even though we might be able to agree that grace is how we want to live, our relationship with God may not reflect it because that merit-based way of thinking is so ingrained into our lives. For many of us, because of that, our relationship with God can be described more of one of striving rather than grace. We constantly feel like, I need to do more. I need to be better. I need to read the Bible more, serve more, behave more like this, less like that, all so that I can feel approved of or valued by God. And for those of us who've been in the church for some time, this is probably not a conscious decision. It's maybe subconscious decisions that we're making. But at the end of the day, when we examine our lives, many of us will see that it is there. And depending on the day, all this striving might lead us to feel either a sense of pride where, you know, I feel good about myself, self-righteous about the things that I have done or I'm able to refrain from. Or on the other side of the same spectrum, we might feel insecure and worthless, deeply ashamed of the fact that I keep falling short of this standard of righteousness that ultimately I, not God, but I, have set for myself. And that carries into over how we feel. On an emotional level, rather than feeling peace, we can be filled with anxiety, constantly wondering if I've done enough of the right things to earn approval. Rather than feeling secure, I can form a habit of incessantly judging others, comparing myself to those around me, all as a means of trying to feel better about myself. And rather than having gratitude, I can feel resentful towards myself for never being quite, quote-unquote, good enough, whatever that means to you, and also resentful even towards God. And again, all this is not necessarily because you don't know God's grace. You can know in your mind that you're saved by grace, and only by grace. You might experience his love from time to time, and even recognize that all things are a gift from God. It's just that, like the people of Israel, like we see in Scripture, there may be times when we forget. Like Israel, we can lose sight of God's love, his faithfulness, his promises to us, and stumble backwards into this merit-based way of thinking and living, and end up living a life far from the one of fullness that God and his grace offers. But here's the good news. Even in the midst of all of this, God still continues to love you. As we see in 2 Timothy, God's chesed means that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And not only that, God's chesed means that he will continue to remind us of his love again and again and again, which in and of itself is an act of grace. Going back to Scripture, when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, rather than wiping them out and starting fresh, God, out of his grace, reestablished his love for them, declaring his chesed once again. When Israel eventually settled in the land of Canaan but neglected his ways, God showed grace again and again by repeatedly raising up judges to rescue Israel from the hands of their enemies. In the centuries following, God's grace compelled him to send prophets to warn Israel of their wicked ways. And the prophets had some tough things to say. It wasn't easy to swallow, but that was an act of grace. It was an opportunity for the people to repent, to turn from their ways, so that they might experience the fullness, the steadfast love that's found in God. Now, sadly, we know that they didn't listen. This ultimately led to their demise. The people of Israel, as a punishment, were taken into exile. But even then, God did not abandon them. Instead, his grace was revealed through his promise that one day salvation would come. Not just in the form of one day returning back to the promised land and having a nation of their own once again, but a promise that the Messiah would come. Messiah would come who would one day redeem and restore God's people and the world as a whole once and for all. We see that the Bible is filled with story after story revealing God's grace towards a disobedient people, where although they do not deserve it, God again and again and again reminds them and displays his chesed, his incredible, steadfast, covenantal, unwavering love. And just as he did that for the people that we see in Scripture, he has done that and continues to do that for you and for me. Even when we forget, we stray, we wander off, he shows us grace. And out of that grace reminds us over and over again of his chesed. I confess that I too forget God's grace more than I'd like to admit. I too fall into this merit-based way of thinking, which for me, and this is going to kind of maybe give you some insight into how I think, but this, when I fall into that merit-based way of thinking, it typically manifests itself as me stumbling into states of self-pity and self-condemnation. Basically, I'm prone to seeing all the different ways that I fall short as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend. And rather than receiving God's grace, I beat myself up, thinking I could have been better, that I should have been better, that I need to be better going forward. All of which, of course, only adds to the stress and the pressure to perform, which then leads to a harder fall the next time I mess up. Maybe some of you guys can relate to that. And there was a time, sometime in the last couple months, I forget when exactly, but I was in one of those states where I was beating myself up for something. But God graciously reminded me of his love. And it was in a very interesting way. While I was stewing in this self-pity, my daughter, she's about a year and a half, she came up to me and asked me to read a book for her. And the book is this. His Grace is Enough, How God Makes It Right When We've Got It Wrong. And the funny thing is that she asked me to read it, I think, like 2, 3, 4 times in a row. I guess she felt like I really needed it or something. Maybe she has a future ministry. Who knows? But, you know, I was really blessed in that moment. At first, I was like, are you serious? This book, right? Like, as I'm beating myself up, right? Like, but as I read it the second, third, maybe fourth time, it really hit me. A children's book. It really hit me. And I consider reading the whole thing for us, but let me just read most of, you know, parts of this book. It's a children's book, so it rhymes, but hopefully it'll speak to you in similar ways. You're hiding from me and look so upset. Did you do something wrong that now you regret? Oh, don't run away. Come sit over here. Let's talk together. You've nothing to fear. I have something important to tell you today. It's true and it's hopeful and helps guide your way. God's grace is enough. It's so big and so free. His grace is enough both for you and for me. You might try to hide by doing what's good, trying to fix it if only you could. You clean the whole house and work super hard, take out the trash and mow the front yard. Make straight A's in school and never complain, not even when lunch is soaked by the rain. You try and you try, you try hard as you might. Will that be enough to make it all right? My child hears the truth. From God you can't hide. He sees what you've done. He knows what's inside. But please don't despair. There's good news, I say. Whatever you do, God's grace makes a way. Yes, his grace is enough. It's so big and so free. His grace is enough both for you and for me. Here's how it works. Jesus died on the cross. We gain new life because he suffered loss. Though we don't deserve it, our God is so kind. That's grace, pure and simple, the best thing to find. So just say you're sorry. It's amazing, you see. He paid the full price. Now we can be free. Not free to sin more. He doesn't want that. Free to live free, and that's a great fact. Believing in Jesus, he gives a new heart and forgives all our sins so new life can start. I love you so much, I want you to know. Cling to this truth wherever you go. His grace is enough. It's so big and so free. His grace is enough to change you and change me. Powerful words from a children's book. How can we ensure? You know, we can hear these words, we can receive it, but how do we ensure that we can continuously live by God's grace? Well, let me share 3 quick ways. First, we need to repent. Repent and receive God's forgiveness. This is similar to one of the next steps from last week's message, but you know, our tendency oftentimes is to run, to hide. But rather than doing that, we need to choose to turn away from our self-reliance, from our sin, and instead turn to God receive his forgiveness. And in case it's not clear at this point, God's forgiveness is an act of grace. His forgiveness is freely given. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That steadfast love and forgiveness go hand in hand. God is quick to forgive, and so in order to continuously live by God's grace, it's important that we make repentance a regular practice. And very much related to that, second, it's to make it a regular habit of admitting that you need help. This type of admission can be difficult to do because of just how much our society celebrates self-reliance. For most of us, it's just, again, been ingrained in us to think that admitting you need help of any kind is an act of weakness. And weakness is a liability. At school or at work, if you ask for help, sometimes, you know, people might look down on you. It might keep you from getting that promotion or taking that next step in your career. So we don't like to do this. But the reality is that all of us are in need of God's grace. And it's only when we admit weakness, when we let down our pride, our stubbornness, it's only then that we can experience more grace. The Apostle Paul shares his personal experience with this in 2 Corinthians 12. Here he writes about how three times he pleaded with the Lord to remove this metaphorical thorn in his flesh, this thing that had been a source of weakness, difficulty in his life. But God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so upon hearing this, Paul's conclusion is this: therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's only when we admit our need that we will receive the grace of God and experience the fullness of his presence. We need to be like King David in Psalm 86. In verse 1, he confesses that he is poor and needy. King, right? King David, he acknowledges that he is poor and needy, in need of God's grace in order for his soul to be gladdened, to be lifted up. In verse 7, he knows he needs to call upon God in time of trouble, which again, it's an act of weakness, but he calls upon God knowing that he will answer. So it needs to be a regular habit of admitting that we need help. And finally, immerse yourself in the truth. And by that I mean, of course, the word of God. God can and does remind us of his truth in many different ways. As I just shared, you know, it can be even through things like a children's book, but nothing beats the original source. We need to regularly and consistently spend time reading the Bible, meditating on it, soaking in it, if we are to continuously live by God's grace, because only then will we hear and receive the truth. Now, some of us may kind of have this gut reaction to that and think, well, Pastor Chan, that sounds like works. That sounds like you're telling me I need to do this religious thing, commit to this thing, be disciplined, stick to this kind of lifestyle so that then I can get something from God. And, you know, I can kind of follow what you're saying, but here's the thing. As Dallas Willard once said, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Hard work and discipline are very much still a part of the life of a follower of Jesus. The difference is that we work not for grace, but from grace. We work to grow in our relationship with God and go deeper into his grace because of what we have already received. So committing to things, you know, the disciplines like repentance or reading the Bible or prayer, these are not means of accruing favor. It's a response to the favor that we have already been shown. It's wanting to spend time, more and more time, with the one who has shown us immense, immeasurable love. And that's the final thing I want to close with. Reading the word, or, you know, again, the other disciplines, is not just about getting something, gleaning truth, or whatever else. It's about being with and deepening a relationship with a person. In the end, truth and grace and love, it's all a person. As it says in John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Symphony Church, our culture is obsessed with measuring achievements, seeking to control outcomes and laboring to be approved of and receive, somehow get this sense of belonging. And when we give in to the culture, we find ourselves strapped to the metaphorical hamster wheel of striving. essentially by doing that, denying that God's grace is enough. But God's grace is enough. His grace is enough for you and for me. So let's enter into a relationship with the giver of grace. Let's receive his grace daily, even moment by moment, and through it all, experience his chesed. Why don't we pray together?